The Bible reading this morning is from the book of Ruth, chapter 3. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than which you have showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything that Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Good morning. Thank you for reading that chapter, Jenny. Let's go back then to this lovely story, a love story, a story about faithfulness and kindness at a time of real darkness in Israel's history, a time when faithfulness and kindness were in very short supply. Let me just summarize what's happened so far. Naomi had left the promised land with her husband, Elimelech, and they'd gone to live in Moab. I think we ought to realize what a serious thing that was. God had given the land of Israel to his covenant people, Israel. He had given them that land. In the rest of the Bible, or the rest of the Old Testament, to be expelled from the land, to be exiled to foreign countries, was part of God's judgment. These people chose to do it. They chose to go and live in, of all places, Moab, which, if you read the book of Judges, was one of those nations which had been an enemy of Israel, had made war against Israel. They worshipped horrible gods like the god Chemosh. And Naomi and Elimelech went to live in Moab just for a while. That was their plan, just to go there for a while during the famine that had come upon Israel. As God had said, when Israel wasn't faithful to the covenant, there would be trouble, there would be famine and things like that. So instead of repenting and getting everybody else to repent so that the famine would go, off they went to the land of Moab. For a while. Just for a while. Well, it turned out the while was rather a long while. They had sons, two sons in Moab. Those sons grew up and married Moabite women. So they were there for quite a long time. It wasn't just a little while, it was quite a long time. We're talking decades here. It's never a good idea to distance yourself from God and from God's people, which is what they had done. And both Naomi's sons died in Moab, and of course her husband Elimelech also died. So there was Naomi and two daughters-in-law, one of whom decided to stay in Moab, which was a perfectly sensible choice, humanly speaking. The other, Ruth, would not be separated from Naomi. She said, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you die, I'm going to die. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. I'm going to stick with you. And so Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the Moabitess, arrived back in Israel. Bitter and empty. That's what it's always like to distance yourself from God. You end up empty because you were made for God. You were made for a relationship with God. To distance yourself from God, you end up empty. And you end up bitter. Which is how Naomi described herself at the end of chapter 1. Well, they arrived at Bethlehem during the barley harvest. In order to survive, they'd sold their land, presumably, which was another terrible thing to do. God had given them the land. They got rid of their land. They were landless. How were they going to survive? Well, they could only survive, or Ruth could only survive, by gleaning. Gleaning was a provision in God's law for poor people. They were allowed to take scraps of wheat or barley that people had, the owners, the farmers, had left behind on the margins of their fields. They were allowed to scrabble around and pick up scraps of wheat or barley so they could make a little bit of a living and at least survive. And that's what Ruth ended up doing in the fields of a kind, godly farmer called Boaz. He was surprisingly kind to Ruth. He encouraged Ruth to glean in his field. He told his workers to pull out some of the sheaves deliberately and leave them for Ruth to pick up. He told his workers also not to take advantage of this defenseless Moabite woman, not to molest her in any way. And so Ruth gleaned in Boaz's field. And Boaz here is a lovely example of kindness. He embodied the kindness of the God he believed in. The God of the Bible is a God of loving kindness. And his people are meant to be people of loving kindness. They embody the loving kindness of the God they worship. The Bible says we become like what we worship. Boaz was a worshipper of a God of loving kindness. So he became a man of loving kindness himself. And the way he treated the Moabite woman Ruth was an example of loving kindness. Loving kindness to the poor, to the widows, to the vulnerable, to the weak, to the landless, to the immigrant. That is how God's people should be. How kind are you? How kind are you? How kind am I? Every day, try and do at least one kind act. Begin the day by thinking, what could I do today which would help somebody, even in a small way, just a little way? How can I be kind to somebody today? I mean, Boaz could have just said, well, it serves her right. She shouldn't have gone to Moab. Serves her right. What do you expect? We don't owe her anything. I'm under no obligation. But he didn't think like that. He was kind to Ruth. That brings us to today's reading, chapter 3. And now the barley harvest is over. No more gleaning. No more gleaning for Ruth. So how's she going to live? How are they going to live? She and her mother-in-law, Naomi, how are they going to live now? The future is uncertain. At this point, I want to pause and we'll have a sort of session of brackets at this point. I want to put a few things in brackets at this point before I return to the chapter. And I want to just help you understand some of the things that are going on in this chapter, which, if I don't, would probably sound a bit strange and mysterious. First thing I need to tell you, and I'm sure you know, is that marriages in those days were arranged. You didn't sort of wait until you fell in love with somebody or wait until somebody fell in love with you. The family had a responsibility to sort you out as far as marriage was concerned. It has its advantages. It has its disadvantages, I should think. But there are some good things about it. Parents know their children well, and assuming they take their children's wishes into consideration and feelings into consideration, it can be quite a good thing to arrange a marriage. Incidentally, churches can help to arrange marriages as well. I used to know a lady in the church in Salford where I met my wife, and every Sunday lunch, she used to have at least half a dozen students from Salford University for lunch. Thing is, she also had two unmarried daughters. And in one case, it actually worked. And one of her daughters is now married to one of those students. In fact, I actually used to be part of those lunches myself, come to think of it. Although June wasn't. She wasn't a student. It was students, you see. And it had nothing to do with our marriage. Although, to be honest, we've actually tried our hand of it as well occasionally. On at least two occasions, we've had young people round. We once had the Northwestern UCCF staff around, just after I'd finished with UCCF. And we got the staff around for a Sunday lunch. And we noticed that when one of the young ladies offered to help with the washing up, one of the young men seemed quite eager to help her do the washing up. So we said, great, yeah, get on with it. And we made ourselves scarce. And we like to think there are at least two happily married couples today in Britain who were, well, their relationship began at our kitchen sink, we have reason to believe. So, yeah, marriages in those days were arranged. And you can do your little bit to arrange marriages today as well in different sorts of ways. The other thing to bear in mind is that in those days, the family was the central source of security in life. The family was the safety net. When times went hard, it was the family that helped you out, not the state, not the impersonal state, but the family, people who loved you. They helped you out when you fell on hard times. For instance, if your husband died in that society and you had no children, well, it was unthinkable that a man would have no sons to carry on his name, no heirs to leave his property to. That was unthinkable in that society. And it was unthinkable for a widow to have no sons to provide for her and to protect her. And so the family would sort her out. Her husband's brother was expected to marry the widow. And his first son would be regarded legally as the son of the dead man and become the dead man's heir and carry on his name. So the family helped you out. There were no pensions, there were no state benefits. The family was responsible to sort these things out. So he's an aged widow with no sons. Here is a younger widow, Ruth, with no sons, a Moabite. Two very vulnerable women. They need a family to sort things out. And let me also tell you, nearly finished in the brackets, let me also tell you that there were other ways in which God expected the family to help people out who had fallen onto hard times. And one of these ways was through somebody called a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer, if, for instance, you had to sell your land, which was a tragedy in Israel, if you had to sell your land because of poverty, the kinsman redeemer, assuming he had the wherewithal to do it, would buy the land back into the family. Or maybe you would even have to sell yourself as a slave, a bonded servant, not like the slavery we're familiar with, but more like a bonded servant. You would be in debt, maybe. And the way in which you would pay off your debts, if you didn't have the cash, would be to be a slave or a bonded servant of your creditor. Well, again, your kinsman redeemer. That was bad for the family name. The kinsman redeemer would come and he'd pay your debts if he could. And he'd be free. So can you see the importance of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament? I'm terribly impressed by the fact that in the Bible, the family is the safety net, not the state. The family sorts things out. And the great problem in our society today, the problem behind all the other problems, and the problem which nobody will open their eyes and see and admit, the great problem in our society today is the problem of marital breakup and family breakup. Take a problem like debt, which we've been thinking about already. Most of the people I've met who are struggling with debt have also had serious family problems. In the Bible, the family sorts out debt, if it can. Take a problem like teenage mental health, which is constantly on our radar today. Are you telling me that the breakdown of the family has nothing to do with the breakdown in teenage mental health, self-harm, suicide amongst teenagers, gang violence, young men on the street with knives, no fathers, most of them, no fathers as role models, the housing crisis. So many houses now are inhabited by single individuals instead of families. It even makes a difference to the housing situation. The social care of the lonely and the elderly, a scandal in our society. Families not doing what they're supposed to do. Lonely, elderly people. In the Bible, it would never have happened. Unthinkable in a civilized society. And so I just want to say that as a church, if you want to do any good in this society in which we live, one of the ways in which we can do the most good is by standing for family solidarity, by being families ourselves, and by making the church a family as well, a family where the people who've fallen on hard times can find the help that they need. Okay, that's the end of the bracket. We're coming to chapter 3 again now. Because it turned out that this kindly farmer, Boaz, was a relative. He was a family member. He was a family member. You find that at the end of chapter 2. He wasn't Elimelech's brother. And we learn, and we'll deal no doubt with this next week, that there was at least one even closer relative. So Boaz was under no obligation to help. He was under no obligation to help. But he was a relative. And Naomi came up with a plan. It was a very cunning plan. In fact, it was an outrageous plan, in my view. Most preachers and most people who write books about Ruth at this point wax eloquent about Naomi's initiative. And they say, well, God expects us not just to passively wait for his will, but to take the initiative, to act boldly, to take risks even, in a prayerful spirit, of course. Well, that's true, I'm sure. But, Naomi's plan was certainly risky. But was it wise? You know, I read a lot of these people saying that wasn't Naomi marvelous in doing what she did? And I thought, you wouldn't let your daughter behave like that. I think it was a very unwise plan indeed. And I was relieved to find, after doing a lot of reading around, that I'm not the only one who thinks like that. Sinclair Ferguson, who I rate very highly, thinks the same. And I only found out after I'd come to my own conclusion. I didn't get that from him. Okay. And he regards it as this as spiritual rashness. It's the same spirit that had earlier led to Naomi and her husband leaving the promised land during that famine, taking the initiative, doing the obvious thing, but not necessarily the right thing. I think because it's in Ruth, people think, it must have been okay, because Ruth and Naomi, we name people after them. I mean, there must be two or three Ruths in this congregation. I can see one straight away. And there's probably a Naomi out there somewhere as well. I've got a niece called Naomi, come to think of it. These are sort of, there's not many feminine heroes in the Bible, actually. Here's two, so surely they must be absolutely okay. Squeaky clean, not necessarily. This is the Bible. The Bible's very honest about its character. And Naomi wasn't perfect. And I think the plan she came up here with, it may have been an act of faith, it may have been risky, it may have been bold, but I think it was very unwise. I don't recommend this as a strategy for courtship. So Naomi knew that Boaz would be threshing his barley. The harvest had been brought in. Threshing meant that the husks and the grain were separated by crushing. And then it would be winnowed. That meant it would be tossed into the air with a fork or a spade, and the wind would blow away the empty husks, and the heavier grain would fall at the ground at the feet of the farmer. And one writer says that this was a time of this was the festive, joyous climax to the harvest process. The threshing and the winnowing of the harvest that had been brought in. And at the end of the day, there would be a celebration, there'd be a party, there would be a meal, a farmer's meal. You can imagine it, can't you? A farmer's meal. And some wine, no doubt. And actually, traditionally, these were occasions for sexual immorality. A bit like the office Christmas party. And Naomi tells Ruth to wash, to apply fragrance, to dress in her best clothes. Not that she would have had much to dress up in, but it included a cloak and a shawl, or a cloak or a shawl. And some people think that Naomi was telling Ruth to stop dressing like a widow, to put her widowhood behind her now, and to indicate that she was available. And then she was to go under cover of pitch darkness to the threshing floor and wait until Boaz had enjoyed his meal, washed down with wine, and he was in good spirit, NIV, which doesn't mean he was drunk, but it means he was in good spirit. As you would be if the harvest had been brought in, the work was over, and you'd had a good farmer's slap of nosh, and a bit of wine, you'd be in good spirits as well. You wouldn't be drunk, but I'd be in good spirits. I'm sure you'd be in good spirits as well. And Naomi says, when he's asleep, go and uncover his feet and lie down beside him. I mean, these convention speakers and so on have gone about how marvelous Naomi was. I can't see it, sorry. I wouldn't advise my daughter to do it. So by lying at his feet, she was taking the place of humility, even of supplication. She was requesting Boaz to be the family member, the kinsman redeemer. She was requesting Boaz's protection for her, for Ruth, and of course for Naomi herself. See how he responds, she said. See how he responds. I think it's very risky, very unwise, not to be recommended. To quote Ferguson again, Sinclair Ferguson, if God does not do things speedily enough for us in our way, then we will take matters into our own hands. We devise our own ways of bringing to pass what God has promised to give us. True, isn't it? We devise our own ways of bringing to pass what God has promised to give us. We refuse to wait for him to bring his own purpose to fruition. Why hasn't she just gone in the full light of day? Why hadn't she gone to Boaz in the full light of day and said, look, Boaz, can I just remind you, you are the kinsman redeemer. Just leave it at that. All this knocking around threshing floors at midnight, lying at the bloke's feet, not necessary. Anyway, Ruth did what Naomi had told her. And at midnight, Boaz woke up. The Hebrew means that he was startled, he trembled, he shook. Probably not with fear, probably with cold. He probably shivered. He was cold, and his feet were particularly cold. You know what it's like when your wife or your husband grabs the duvet and regards it as her personal property? And you wake up, and half of you is freezing cold, and the other half's all right. Well, he felt a bit like that. And he reached out to pull the cloak back over his feet, and he found a woman lying there. And he said, who are you? Which was a reasonable question under the circumstances. To which Ruth replied, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me. Since you are a kinsman redeemer, spread the corner of your garment over me. There's one place in the Bible where that phrase occurs again. Always compare scripture with scripture. Ezekiel chapter 16, a fantastic chapter, where God likens Israel to the child of a prostitute. And he says, I found you kicking around in your blood. Your mother had just given you birth and abandoned you. And I found you kicking around in your blood, and I washed you, and I adopted you, and I brought you up. And then I cast my garment over you. I married you. You became my wife. That's Israel and God. That's God's relationship with Israel. So when Ruth said to Boaz, spread the corner of your garment over me, she meant, marry me. She was asking him to protect her and her mother-in-law, because if you got Ruth, you got Naomi as well. If you got Ruth, you got the mother-in-law as well. And The lovely thing here is that the word for garment here, in chapter 3, is exactly the same word as the word for wings in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, Boaz says that Ruth has come under the wing of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And now Ruth says to Boaz, let me come under your wings, let me come under your garment, let me come under your wings. In other words, if I'm going to come under the wings of the God of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the way in which that will happen is by me coming under your wing. Be like the God of Israel to me. Let me come under your wing. And as I say, Boaz had no obligation to respond positively. Ruth was a Moabite. It would have been a black mark for Boaz to marry a Moabite. Ruth was poor. She had nothing. She was gleaning, scrapping around in Boaz's field. And we learn there was another even closer relative who had the first claim on Ruth. Ruth was not, strictly speaking, Boaz's responsibility. So to accept Ruth's proposal would have been an act of grace on Boaz's part. But there in the darkness, he makes up his mind. We read that he knew her to be a woman of noble character, which incidentally is the same word, noble, there as the word that's used in Proverbs about the ideal wife. A woman of noble character, who can find? Well, Boaz found one. A woman of noble character. He admired her devotion to her mother-in-law and to her deceased father-in-law, because all this was not just about getting a husband for Ruth, it was getting an heir for Elimelech. It was unthinkable for a man not to have an heir to pass his property onto and to carry on his name. And he admires Ruth's faithfulness to her mother-in-law and to her deceased father-in-law. She could have chased after younger men. It seems like Ruth was nearer Naomi's age than Ruth's age. Sorry, Boaz was nearer Naomi's age than Ruth's age. They both call Ruth my daughter, both of them. So Boaz is considerably older than Ruth. But he makes up his mind, and he promises to do for Ruth all that she has asked, assuming he can settle the matter with this kinsman who has first claim, which he'll try to do, he says, first thing tomorrow morning. So we're left in suspense. This other kinsman redeemer could ruin the whole thing. And you'll have to wait until next week to find out whether Boaz was successful in sorting that out. It's a suspense, you see. It's a brilliant story there. If you were reading this story for the first time, you wouldn't be able to wait to get to the next chapter. Is this guy going to mess everything up? Or are they all going to live happily ever after? Anyway, he tells Ruth to leave quietly. But before she does leave, he uses her shawl as a carrier bag. And he fills her shawl with probably about 4 or 5 stones. Don't ask me what that is in kilograms. He fills her shawl with 4 or 5 stones of barley. And when Naomi sees that huge gift of barley and hears from Ruth what has happened, she's now confident that everything's going to be all right. They'd arrived back from Moab empty, it says. Empty. Well, they were no longer empty. That massive supply of barley meant that the problem of the empty stomach was now solved. That would last for ages. As for the other emptiness, childlessness, Well, they were pretty confident that Boaz would see that this problem was solved as well. And to quote Alistair Begg, Ruth has arrived home with a bundle for she and Naomi to enjoy, and the prospect of the arrival of another little bundle is likely in the future. So in other words, God has done, through Boaz, exceeding abundantly above all that Naomi and Ruth could have expected. Okay, so what on earth do we get out of this? Well, it's just a nice story. What do we get out of this for ourselves today? Well, Boaz embodies the kindness and the grace and the faithfulness of God. Boaz is like he is because God is like he is. We become like what or who we worship. Why should Boaz redeem Ruth and Naomi? Because God describes himself in the Bible as a redeemer. God redeemed Israel from slavery and from destitution in Egypt. God came to her rescue. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, but the Lord your God redeemed you. Not only that, he took Israel as his bride and made a covenant with her and promised to be faithful to her forever. He heard her cry for help. He poured out blessing after blessing upon her. In other words, Boaz was just behaving like the God of Israel. Boaz was a true Israelite. Israel was meant to welcome the immigrants and to show kindness to the poor and the weak and the vulnerable and the undeserving, because that's what God is like. But who is the ultimate embodiment of the kindness and the grace and the faithfulness of God? Who is the ultimate Boaz? Who is the ultimate Israel? Who is the ultimate Redeemer? Jesus. Who does for sinners what they could never do for themselves? Jesus does. Who provides sinners with what they could never obtain for themselves? Jesus does. There is a Redeemer. Jesus. God's own Son. I wonder if you realize how much you need Jesus. Have you distanced yourself from God? Yes, you have. I'll answer that question for you. Have you distanced yourself from God? You have. Let me assure you that life without him and the future without him will be bitter. And it will be bleak. Oh, yes, I know you can divert yourself now with your busyness and your constant amusements. The whole of modern life is organized to stop us from thinking about how bitter life is without God. You're going to die. The whole of modern life is geared to stop you thinking about that. You need to think about it. It's bitter without God. It's miserable. You are in a miserable condition. Oh, you may not feel miserable right now. I mean, we're coming up to Christmas, aren't we? But I'm telling you, you are miserable, whether you feel it or not, without God. You face death. You face God's judgment. You face eternity apart from the God who made you and who you have deliberately distanced yourself from. Will you face up to your miserable and destitute condition? Will you call upon God for salvation? If you do, he will hear your call. He has provided Jesus to be your Redeemer, your husband, your Boaz. You have a Boaz who died your death for you on your behalf, who took for you the judgment upon your sins. He will cast his garment over you, his garment of salvation, his garment of righteousness, his garment of life and joy and peace. He will cast it over you if you come to him and ask him to do so. If you admit your destitute and miserable condition without him, come to Jesus. Your resources are running out. Come to him quickly. Ask him for his help. Lie at his feet. You have nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, says Jesus. He will respond to you with love, with kindness and grace. He will. He always does. He, like a good husband, like any husband, will share his riches with you, and he will take your debts upon himself. That's what you do when you get married. It's so long now since I've married anybody that I've almost forgotten the words, but the more recent words, rather than "with all my worldly goods I thee endow," is "all that I am I give to you, all that I have I share with you." That's what happens when you marry somebody. There's an exchange. If a poverty-stricken, debt-ridden bride marries a millionaire bridegroom, his millions become hers and her debts become his. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus, your Redeemer, took your poverty, took your debt, took your sin, took your death, took your judgment, took it all, and he offers you now all that he is, all that he has. Won't you have it? Won't you come to him? He will give you armloads of blessings, just as Boaz did to Ruth. He will secure your future. Oh yes, it's a nice love story. But this, the gospel, is the greatest love story in the world. Maybe God is using your trial, your affliction, to bring you to your Boaz. That's what happens here in the book of Ruth. It's trials and afflictions that bring Naomi and Ruth to Boaz. Maybe God is using your trials, your suffering, your afflictions, things that have gone wrong in your life. Maybe God is using them to bring you to your Boaz, to Jesus. Then when you've come to him and he's sorted you out, then go and embody that kindness and that care and that grace and that faithfulness that you have received from him. Go and embody it to others.